We're here to talk about Revelation. And congratulations for making it this far through this amazing book. And oh my goodness, when Kirky said she was going to do this, I just thought, oh, this is a big thing. So I wanted to leave you just right up front with three different thoughts that pertain not just to this chapter, but to all of Revelations. And I don't know if you've had speakers give you similar ideas, but this may help you feel a little bit more comfortable around the book. First of all, you know that it's from the genre of apocalyptic literature. And I know that's not new to you. But what may be a new picture for you is that if you could think of the book of Revelation as a gigantic, massive political cartoon, that is what it is. And that's why it's so hard for us to understand it in the year 2010. I picture someone in maybe 4000 AD coming across political cartoons in our culture and seeing an elephant talk to a donkey in these cartoons and go, what is this about? Now, we wouldn't have any problem knowing that it's the Republican Party and the Democratic Party. So those images that John is using, some of them are just rich with meaning in that culture. So just to know that if you can kind of think of it as a political cartoon, not that it's funny, but that it has statements and it has symbolisms that meant something to the first generation. And it's hard for us, being where we are, to come back and gather what all of that means to us. The second thing I thought might be helpful is that the word revelation means, of course, revealing, but the whole book is about God pulling back the curtain. Have you talked about this at all? Yes, you have. Okay, I won't go into that further. So that helps, I think, to know that it's a cosmic battle that that God wants to show us about. The book is full of literary parallelism, and we're just talking about styles. And I brought one of my Russian cups, and if this analogy doesn't help you at all, then don't listen to me. Because everybody has their way of putting together in their minds the way the book is structured. And this is a way that has helped me, and so I wanted to share that with you. The bowls, as you know, come as the result of a three series of sevens. There's the seven seals, there's the seven trumpets, and there's the seven bowls. And not that the first six of each of those series aren't important, but it's the seventh one of each of those series that opens up the next one. So if this were to represent the seventh seal, the seventh seal inside the scroll is a declaration of the trumpets. And we have seven trumpets. And when you get to the seventh trumpet, it introduces the bowls. So you have the seven bowls. And the seventh bowl happens to describe the remaining events of the fall of Satan's kingdom and the building of the new order. And so all of the rest of the chapter, 17 through 21 or 22, is all contained in that seventh bowl that we're going to talk about. But of course, in the seventh bowl, all we do is we get a snapshot. That's all it is a snapshot. But it's going to play itself out as you continue in your study. So I hope that kind of helps put a few handles on it. I know that within those seven series, as you know, there's lots of interludes and there's of praise and interludes of descriptions about the beast and all sorts of things. But if you can keep those three series in mind, knowing that there are interruptions in those series, interludes, but it's that seventh one that keeps opening things up for the next unveiling. And I hope that just those three images, the political cartoon, the curtain pulling back, and maybe the seventh of each of those series continuing to open up might help you just put some handles on it. Let's pray now, though, as we go into chapter 16. Let's do that. Lord, it is by your grace and by your mercy that we can even begin to grab hold of these mysteries. And so, Lord, we come before your throne and we thank you for the work that you've allowed us to do this week on this chapter. And we pray, Lord, in those places of confusion that you would just address those this morning. We pray for clarity. We pray for wisdom. And we pray for understanding as much as we're able to. And we trust you with those things that remain a mystery because we know you are good and we can lean on you. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I thought I would begin or continue by just talking about what you see, what it says in the chapter. And then we'll talk about what it means. Because if we get all those mixed up, it just gets confusing, I think. So let's just talk about for a minute what is contained in chapter 16. Right up front, we have the first bowl, which we hear is not just for anyone, but it's for those who carry the mark of the beast. So it's not for the general wrongdoing of society. It's not for our general individual wrongdoing. It's for all that follows is for those who carry the mark of the beast. And that is helpful. And that is very important for us to keep in mind. When we compare what's different from this series of judgments from the previous ones, if you had a chance to do some of your homework, you'll remember and find that it's much more intense. This chapter. And God doesn't say to his angels, go after a third of the sea or a third of the land or a third of the environment. He says, you know, this goes all towards humanity, those who carry the mark of the beast. So it's much more intense. The first four bowls are very straightforward, I think. You can read those as you want. The fifth bowl, I think, begins to give us a picture of the defeat. The fifth bowl lands directly on the power of the beast's center, his throne. The throne of the beast is overthrown and dealt with. The sixth bowl is not a plague at all. It's not anything like that. It's a preparation for the battle to come. And it talks about the river of the Euphrates drying up. And that has some symbolism in that the Euphrates in Abraham's time was one of the barriers to keep God's enemies from attacking God's people. And so what we have here in the drying up of the Euphrates is meaning that the barrier has gone down. There is no more protection. And the battle is at hand. And the last bowl is about the judgment and fall of Babylon. And I would imagine you've talked about Babylon being the symbolism of worldly powers that are set against God. Satan's kingdom in all of its various forms. And here we see in the seventh bowl that God's wrath breaks up that kingdom and conquers it. And as I mentioned before, you'll find that the rest of the chapters in Revelation are going to tell you in detail what happened during that seventh bowl. So it's a precursor. It tells you what's going to happen. Now, amidst these seven bowls, we have at least three responses. There's people that are involved with this. And the first one, of course, is the men and women who are marked with the beast, with the mark of the beast. And they are absolutely resistant. They are unrepentant. They curse God. They are anything but won over to God's kingdom. It pushes them in the direction that they're already going. We also have a hymn of praise in there, coming from two different places, from angels. And it's a praise not that these people are being destroyed. It's not a happy thing that people are being destroyed, but they're praising God for the rightness, for the judgment, for how true his judgment is, and how right it is that that should happen. And then we have a third participant, and that's God's voice. That's God himself, Jesus Christ, who gives us an assurance and a warning. He says, I am coming, and that's the assurance. He is coming. He's coming. Let that sink in for a while. He is coming. And he also warns us with that. He says, blessed are you who will be awake and will be clothed so that you won't be ashamed. And we'll talk about what that means this morning. And that, in a nutshell, is the contents of that chapter. The bowls that are more intense, the last three bowls being more indicative of the judgment and the destruction of evil. And then the different responses as all this is happening. It's quite a bit. You know, this chapter came, I didn't know what chapter I was going to be talking about. And Kirky asked me, well, which one do you want to do? And I said, I don't know. What difference does it make? I don't know anything about anything. So just pick one for me, you know. Nothing's jumping out. I'm going to have to do lots of studying. And it's what I love to do, so it's not a problem. But it's like, it doesn't matter what you pick for me. But I think the Lord picked this one for me. Because I have always had a problem with God's wrath. And I'm just thinking that there are people also who would identify with that. And here's the one that I have been wrestling with very intensely over the last few years. And it comes from Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. And I'm thinking, dang, you know. You know, I'm not trying to suppress the truth, but, I am a mixture. This is how my brain goes. I am a mixture of goodness and badness, for lack of a better words. You know, I can live sacrificially one moment and reflect God's love for someone. And the very next moment, I can be totally absorbed in myself and serve only my kingdom. I mean, I know you know what I'm talking about. I'm very well aware of this. I can pray with all sorts of faith and power, and I can claim things and go before the Lord with humility. And then the next day I walk out and I'm just this one walking fear bag, you know, bag of fear. And so when I would read these things about God's wrath, I would think, well, Lord, I know there are parts of me that you're pleased with and there are parts of me that you're not. So I don't know where this leaves me in terms of your wrath. But how can you be so mad when I'm trying so hard, basically? And and I just have really feared a future judgment. Even though I've been to seminary, which at my church we call cemetery, because sometimes you have to remember what you really believe. And but, you know, you can know all sorts of head knowledge, but what comes underneath is the undercurrent of our background. And I happened to grow up in a place where I felt dominated a lot. And as a little girl, everybody's bigger than we are. And so this idea of a God who is powerful, I got confused with a God who dominates. And I haven't been able to distinguish between a powerful God and a God who dominates. So that's why I think this was God's answer to me, doing Revelation 16. Because I left this, and I'm going to share what I've learned. I'm leaving this chapter and guiding us through it with a clear sense of God's mercy and grace and love and compassion. And I am more excited than ever to be part of his people. And that's who we are. We're not a dominating people. Here's what I've learned. And first of all, I want to say that God loves us enough to meet us right where we're at. Wherever our misunderstanding is, wherever our brokenness is, he just meets us right there. So he answered me after years of prayer. I think he had to get me to this place. It took years. But what he said to me during my sabbatical, I did the book of Romans for that very reason, because I wanted to find out what this wrath is about. And I couldn't figure this out, because sometimes it just feels like our faith gets really legalistic. So what's this about, Lord? And what I learned through Romans and through studying Revelations is that I and you have already been judged. We've already been saved from God's wrath. We have already been judged on the cross. It's a past tense. I don't have to fear a future judgment because I've already been judged. And my mixture of doing good and bad and getting it and not getting it and being faithful and being unfaithful, God already knows about that. He knew about that before I was born. And when Jesus went to the cross, he took all of that mixture that is in me and in you and all the others in his kingdom, and he died for it. It's already been judged. So what he's doing now is he's saying, come and be a part of my kingdom, Kathy. Come and be a part. Let me read for you, just so you know that it's not just my ideas. I didn't make it up. This is Romans 5. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That would be me. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And here's what I want you to hear. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's verse 9. So here I found what Paul is talking about in Romans 1 about God's wrath being expressed against all ungodliness. It's been met on the cross. So I don't have to fear the future. My sin has already been dealt with. And I know we give lip service to that, but it began to hit me on new levels. And I hope it will begin to do the same for you. And so when he calls us to himself, he doesn't call us to get our ducks in a row and then come join us, because he already knows that our ducks will never be in a row. You know? He just says, come on in, just as you are. I don't care how you are. Yeah, I know about that. I know. You don't have to tell me. Just come on in. And he loves us enough, and I know you've heard this before, that he's not going to leave us like that. Because when we're a mixture of good and bad, it's like the Battle of Armageddon all inside of us anyway. We don't even need to think about it in the future. We're already the battle, you know. And so he says, I've already conquered that. And not only that, you don't have to worry about being marked with the mark of the beast, because I've already sealed you. My seal is already on you. In Ephesians 1, it talks about how he gives the promised Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our future inheritance. So we're sealed. So we're sealed the minute we believe. So there's nothing for me to fear, and there's nothing for you to fear. We've got the seal, and we're not marked by the beast. We've already been judged, and we've already been forgiven. And as we battle out this Armageddon within ourselves, we get to play that victory out almost every day. Well, let's just say every day. We're just not conscious of it every day. And as we grow, as that Holy Spirit begins to transform us, we begin to be more like him and less like that old ugly Kathy that I can look back and see quite easily. So that was the first thing I learned, was that we have already been saved by Christ from God's wrath. Great news. I also learned that in the context of the whole salvation history, that God's wrath has a purpose of being merciful. It has a merciful purpose. Its purpose is to cause humanity to turn. That's why it kept saying that the men with the mark of the beast began to curse God, because he wanted them to turn to him. He still wanted to bring these people to himself. And the fact that they were unrepentant, still going down the path they were, shows us that their fate was sealed not by God, but by themselves. Because God had been gracious to them, had been patient with them, had tried to bring them back to himself by showing his power through the bowls of wrath. But nothing would make them turn. You see, the wrath of God is a necessity. Because if we are going to live in a kingdom where his rule is not challenged by evil, he has to deal with those who always want to thwart his purposes. Otherwise, there is no long-term rest. The nature of his wrath, this is the third point, is that the nature of his wrath is a settled emotion. It's a settled emotion of a holy God. When I think of wrath from my past of feeling dominated, I hid. I hid in every sort of way I could. I ran because that kind of anger from someone is dangerous to me. It's neither holy nor constructive. And when we think of the wrath of God, I think we think of like something like the California fires that just go every place. That anything in its path, it destroys. It's uncontrolled. It's disastrous. It brings calamity on people. It's indiscriminative. And that's the picture that I have had of God's wrath. A better picture for us is the kind of fire that is a controlled burn. God is in total control. Not of you, but of himself. He's not doing this to avenge himself. He's not doing this to get back with revenge, which is kind of what we do, you know. When I really get mad, I can be revengeful and I can feed that anger, and it is so easy to do. He's not wrathful because he wants to avenge himself. He's wrathful so that he can conquer the enemy once and for all. It's a necessity. He wants to establish for us a kingdom of love and of service. He wants to establish a place where we can flourish and be whole, where we don't have to fear anybody. See, the way it is now, we don't know whether to fear Satan or fear God more. We don't have to fear the Lord. He's on our side. He's for us. And he wants to take care of that enemy once and for all. He wants to establish his rule without resistance so that we can live a full life, an eternal life, full of peace and full of love. The fourth thing that I learned, and I learned this from the praises of his angels, that his wrath is satisfying according to what is just. It's satisfying. You know, I know we long for justice at times. I mean, one of the things that makes me so mad about the bombings, the suicide bombings or the suicide shootings in schools, is that it feels so cowardly to me, besides being just a terrible disaster, just tragic. You know, that we can never come to a feeling of justice. Because they've killed themselves. And it feels very cowardly to me. And I know that there are places, whether you read it in the newspaper or whether you have in your own life, you just know things are not fair. I mean, isn't that one of the things that we tell our kids when they're growing up? Well, Will, things aren't fair in life. You know, that's not fair. Yeah, you're right. Get used to it. But God's justice feels right. And it's like a cool glass of water on a very hot, scorching day. Because it satisfies something in us that we know is not right. And he is going to do that. Last week, Tuesdays are Doctor Day at the radiation treatment facility. And so I get to go to the doctor today. But last Tuesday, I've been kind of concerned about what radiation is doing to my body, and it seems kind of incongruous to put poison in your body to kill a bigger poison, but you know, that's kind of the way medical science is right now, and so that's what we do. And so I talked to the doctor, and I said, you know, are you giving me, I assume that since I go in every day, that you're just giving me a small dose every day. How would you rate this dose? Is it great or is it small? And he said, well, he says, I don't like to use those kind of terms. He says, you're receiving an appropriate dose. So that didn't, but you see where we're going. So God's wrath is neither great nor small. It's appropriate. And doesn't that feel good to you? It's not going to be too big. It's not going to be too much. But it's not going to be too little either. It's going to kill that cancer that we have that is so much like cancer, but it's evil. So the angels tell us it's going to be satisfying. You know, we're not going to be shaking our fists and saying, this isn't fair, God. You shouldn't be doing that because my little friend Mary over here is such a sweet gal. We're not going to feel like we have to stand in God's way because it's going to be so right and so true. Gotta hurry. The fifth thing that I learned, and this is coming from the Gospels, not so much from this chapter, but Christ instructs us to leave the judgment to Him. Over and over again, He says things like, judge not lest you be judged. How can you remove the speck in your eye, speck in somebody else's eye, when you have a plank in your own? He says it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean, not what he puts in his mouth. And so what he's saying is we don't know enough because we can't see the heart of one another. We don't even know our own hearts. Have you found that to be true? You know, it's broken my heart that that some of the response to the Haiti earthquake has been something to the effect of, well, God is punishing them because there is so much voodoo there. Have you heard that? It hurts because I know the people there, and some of them are just precious. And I think Haiti reminds me of the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, 24 and following, if you want to look that up sometime. It's a parable that there's a field and the workers come in after planting all the good wheat. And they come back into the master and say, you know, there's an enemy that has sowed all these weeds in there. And you want us to go and get those weeds out, you know, purify the field. And God said, the master says, no, because you're going to really mess things up. You're going to pull up some wheat and you're going to leave some tares. You're not wise enough to know. But wait till the end of the age when the angels can come, and when the harvest has come, then we will do it. And I think that's his message to us. Haiti is full of wheat and it's full of tares. And if we just assume that because some of them are worshiping satanic gods, that country deserves more of God, any of God's wrath, more than we do, we've missed God's word. Because I don't think Haiti is more heathen than the United States. I really don't. We just dress our gods up different. So, what is left for us? Those are the five things that I learned about God's wrath. What is left for us to do? I think this is where Jesus' beatitude comes in. Did you know they call that a beatitude? I found that interesting. I didn't know that. That was really cool. What is left for us to be and do? That assurance and that warning. The assurance is that there is a period to the sentence of history. And what I mean by that is sometimes I just feel life goes on and on and on. And our work goes on and on and on. Is there ever going to be anything new or different? Is there ever going to be really a defeat of cancer? Is there really going to be a defeat of death? And sometimes when we get into the thick of our lives, we think, man, this just nothing is changing. And this message that he is coming is like, this is not a run-on sentence. The sentence is going to have a period and it's going to end. And it's going to end when I come. And so the things that you and I do on a weekly, daily basis, they matter. They matter, even though they don't seem to matter. Because there is a sleep, there is a sleepiness about our culture. There is a seduction about us that would just lull us into sleep. And that's why he says, wake up. Wake up. Wake up to the seduction of this world that just wants to tell us that our security lies in our financial security or in our position or in what we know or who we know. And it doesn't. And if we can wake up to the fact that there is a kingdom, or something going on behind the curtain, then it will encourage us to keep on investing in this kingdom and living as though that kingdom is real, because it is. So what lulls you in particular into sleep? I think it's different for each one of us. That's a great question. What is it? This garment, this clothing that Jesus is talking about, is one of those images that means a lot to the Hebrew culture. And the best scripture that I think depicts what he is talking about comes from Isaiah 61:10. And Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. See, it's his righteousness that we put on. It's not our good works. It's not our right theology. It's not even if we get revelations all together. It doesn't, you know, that doesn't matter. What matters is that we're clothed in him. And he has to do it. Every time I try to clothe myself, I end up looking pretty gaudy spiritually. You know, it's just not a pretty picture. Let him clothe you. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So let God adorn you. Put on the robe of righteousness that he wants to clothe you with. And stay awake. That's what he wants us to do. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for, oh gosh, everything. Thank you for your word that gives us encouragement. And Lord, I'm really sorry that I, among many of us, haven't looked at this book with more seriousness. So thank you, Lord, that in your patience you've allowed us to learn from you just at the right time. Lord, I pray for all of us that we might be clothed in you with that robe of righteousness. I pray that we might ever become awakened to who you are and what you are about in this world. Thank you, Lord, for the seal that you've put on our hearts. Thank you that your main concern in bringing Jesus is that we could worship you without fear. And so, Lord, we embrace you as best as we know how. In your name we pray. Amen.